Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from Christian worldview. Today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as he explores the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Therefore, Jonah says, and the Lord repented of the disaster that he thought to bring upon Nineveh. So here, God is showing to John the future if mankind stays its present course. And what is the evidence that we will continue to rebel against God? Is there any evidence to that effect? I'd say overwhelming. It's not a hard one to predict that our governments, our media, Hollywood, our universities will be pro-abortion, pro-sexual immorality, and anti the Ten Commandments, anti-God. So God says the world is evil. Because the world is evil, there's a coming judgment. Here's what's going to happen. So the whole predestination free will debate that takes place regarding these instances, passages like, well, this entire book, they don't really need to take place, but they could, and it's a good opportunity to talk through that. But it's obvious what's going to happen. It's obvious that men hate God and do everything they can to oppose him when you look at world history. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So when he says I was in the Spirit, there was an open door, and he was told to come up. And immediately he was in the Spirit. I would translate that with a lowercase s. John loved God. He had the Holy Spirit in him. He had just seen this vision, and he had just received the seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus Christ. I think he was having a pretty heavy-duty spiritual experience with the Holy Spirit up until this point. It's not like he was out of the Spirit. He was in the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now he saw the open door, and all of a sudden, he was no longer seeing a vision. Now he was in the vision, in the Spirit. Now Enoch was translated into heaven. He never died. When he went to be with the Lord, he did not go there in spirit. He went there physically. It was a physical event that happened. His body was taken, he was taken bodily to heaven. When Elijah, they're the only two men of ancient times who never died. Elijah was taken into heaven bodily. He never died. And so therefore, many believe that when we see the two witnesses later in the book of Revelation, that perhaps they are Enoch and Elijah because they're back and they die and they rise from the dead. But at any rate, they had physical experiences. But John here he saw the door, he was told to come in, and immediately I was in the Spirit. I was no longer receiving physical stimuli through my eyes and ears, but God directed this vision directly to my spirit. I was in it. What was the very first thing he saw? The throne room of God. Actually, the throne and the Lord himself seated on the throne. And when we get to heaven, those Christians who, when we talk about getting to heaven, almost without fail, the first thing on people's minds are, I can't wait to see the Lord. And that is a natural desire to see God. And that's what we find out in the Bible. People get to heaven, and even though we'll see shortly, there are all kinds of things to look at up there. But the first thing he sees that gets his attention is the throne and God on the throne. And we'll talk more about the throne itself later in the study. Verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now jasper, that's a beautiful quartz stone. And a sardius would be a beautiful a red stone. And a rainbow around the throne, I think this is where artists get the concept of a halo. Divine beings have a halo around them, and saints. So here we have the throne with a rainbow around it. A halo is a circular band of light, like a rainbow, and I think this is where the idea comes from. Among astronomical bodies, for example, the sun and the moon, when you look at them, don't look at the sun with the naked eye, you go blind. But when you look at them, there's a halo around them. And that halo is caused because of particles of ice in the upper atmosphere and dust and refraction and reflection. And so we see a halo around this source of light. Now remember that God made these bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, to give us light and as signs in the heavens. He made them as signs to reflect eternal heavenly truths. He gave us a heaven that we can see, and they reflect, and there are signs that reflect heavenly truths. Thus, the fictitious halos we see in Renaissance paintings and the physical halos we see in the night sky reflect something that John saw in his vision, the glory of God around his throne depicted as an emerald rainbow. Now, the rainbow was green, right? It likely was shades of green. My son and I saw a rainbow over a license plate on the way into the study tonight. Totally different kind of rainbow for a completely different purpose. I won't describe the driver, but this rainbow was shades of green, and the sardius stone red, and the jasper stone almost certainly yellow as the sun. And some think that when we go to heaven, all of our sense perceptions will be dramatically improved upon, so that we will see colors deeper and more vibrant than anything we've experienced on earth. Colors that can touch us so deeply that it's as though we can feel them or taste them or smell them. And when I think about that, and you read that in some books, I think, well, man has been for 6,000 years deteriorating. Our genetics were not as perfect as we were. We're no longer perfect. We have all kinds of degenerative diseases, and we don't function as well as we used to. Our brains, our tongues, they're all messing up. And so perhaps for that reason, when we get to heaven in our new bodies, we will see color better and experience senses in a more dramatic way. But I tend to believe that for the spectrum of light that God gave us for us to be able to see, that the Lord gave Adam full and complete ability to appreciate those colors. He wasn't holding back. It wasn't a half-baked ability to see blue or red. I think that when God created his original creation of paradise for us, he said it was good, it was very good, and I think it was. I don't think it was a little less than what he could have done. And a lot of times, I read this often in Christian literature, they act like the original creation was nothing to God. He just whipped it out, no big deal, and he really could have done an incredible job, but he only did this. And I have to question their ability to look at the world around them and really see the awe that God has built into our creation. And does the creation only put wonder into us, or was God himself awed at the work of his hands? When an artist creates something, his goal typically, unless he's being paid by the government, his goal typically is to create something that will astound him. So he'll look at it and say, wow, look at that. I did that. And I think that was God's desire when he created the universe and the world and life and butterflies and fish, human beings. He created all this, and he said, wow, this is amazing. So while heaven may have any number of new and different wonders, I don't think we'll find out that God held back on the creation that he gave us and that we're living in right now. He who was on the throne appeared yellow and red, and with a rainbow halo of green. Now, yellow and red in the Bible, numbers often symbolize specific ideas. So too do colors. You know, yellow and red are colors when you look at photographs of the sun. Those are the colors you see, yellow and red. And that appropriately, for the sun often symbolizes God himself, the life-sustaining source of our light. And we are symbolized by the moon, God by the sun, and we're symbolized by the moon. We can reflect God's light, but we don't have a light source of our own. And if the world comes between us and God, then we're in total darkness. But we need to be in a position where the world is not blocking out God's light from our lives. And when we're in that position, then we could reflect God's light to others. And they can see God in us, just as we can see the sun in the moon. We can fully reflect God's light, as in a full moon, or we can fully reject God's light, as in a new moon, or we can block God's light, as in a solar eclipse, when the moon gets between the earth and the sun, and then the people on the moon, they don't see anything. And that's because we, people are to look for us, they often look to us to see what God is about, because we're Christians. We're to be like Christ. But if we're not, then rather than illuminating those around us, we darken them, and we obscure the light of the sun by our sin. That's a definite possibility. Recall that the sun was blacked out when darkness covered the land at the time of the crucifixion. While Christ was dying on the cross, the light of the sun could not get through, and the land was dark. For that is when God turned his back upon the earth for its wickedness, and he forsook even his own son, because Jesus took on himself the sins of the world. So in the Bible, we see that God uses he uses plants and seeds and rivers and oceans and boats and towers and stars, sun and moon as symbols. As he says in Genesis chapter 1, when he made them, he said they're for lights and they're for signs. They're symbols to teach us things. So we've discussed briefly the yellow and the red. And the red also describes not only the sun, but especially the blood of the sun that was shed at the crucifixion. And in the future, when God's judgment against mankind hits hard, then the sun itself will turn into blood, as it were, red, as was the blood of the sun on the cross when he withstood that judgment. So it's amazing in this little tiny topic that we've just briefly touched upon, as with so many others that we've seen through these Bible studies, that it's all interwoven. The scriptures, the basic plot, the incidental details, the numbers, the colors, the experiences of our life, they're all intertwined into one dramatic story that makes sense. You can unfold it, you can open it up and read it, only when you know Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there are too many questions. It doesn't fit together. It doesn't make sense. And as for the green, the emerald green, while I hate to give anything to the environmental party, green does symbolize life. And what is it that emanates from the throne of God but life itself? Hence the emerald rainbow. And what flows from the throne but the river of life? We'll see that later in the book of Revelation. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, I'd like to just take the opportunity of this 24 thrones to take a little rabbit trail and talk about a weight loss program that's in churches all over the country called Way Down. Anybody ever hear of that? A Way Down program? It's got to be the number one Christian weight loss program. And this program has caused some amount of consternation in churches, not because of the diet. The diet seems great, and a lot of people have lost a lot of weight. In fact, millions of pounds. In fact, millions of Americans have lost millions of pounds of fat. I wonder where it all is. And it still seems to be with me. I don't know how that works. But anyway, the more Diet Coke I drink, the fatter I get. How does that happen? But anyway, this program is worrying churches because it turns out that in their literature, they subtly undermine the Trinity. And they've just come out recently in the past year with literature and website saying that the Trinity is not real. It's a fabrication. And so this organization that's found its way through the back door into thousands of good fundamentalist evangelical churches now is promoting this teaching that there is no Trinity. And I know a friend of mine, she's a stewardess for United Airlines. She lives in Chicago. She's a new Christian, went to this church, joined the Way Down program, as any good stewardess should. And lo and behold, only joking, lo and behold, well, the aisles are narrow, you know. She now doesn't believe in the Trinity. And why should she? She's a new Christian. It's a complicated topic. And the people who told her how to lose weight told her there's no Trinity. So that's about as much authority as she needs. That's a little bit scary. Well, in order to help that woman out, I just recently read through all their literature on that there's no Trinity. And the statement made throughout, repeated over and over, is that in heaven there's only one throne. And ask, in heaven, how many thrones are there? There's only one throne. That's about the level of the sophistication of the argument against the Trinity in this program. So, in fact, they make the statement so frequently, there's only one throne. There's only one throne in heaven. It's as if it's the refrain for their doxology. Here, in this verse, we see there are 24 thrones, but of course they belong not to God, but to created beings. Exalted, yes, but created nonetheless. We find out back in Matthew, when Jesus spoke to the 12 apostles, he said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We read about those guys later and their 12 names of the 12 apostles later in, I think, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem that's in heaven that comes down to the new earth. So that's 12 more thrones. And in addition to the one throne we saw back in Revelation chapter 1, we have the thrones in the previous chapter that we just looked at, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. If you just want to look back to there, Jesus is speaking, and he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That sounds like a couple thrones. And to base an argument to attack one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity on the recurring argument that there's only one throne in heaven, and it's persuasive to a lot of people because they haven't read the Bible. The people making the argument have not done a good job of reading the Bible. If you want to argue there's no Trinity, well, argue it on more substantive grounds. Say, I can't understand the Trinity. That's more substantive than saying there's only one throne in heaven, which obviously there's not. Now, Let's talk about the Father sitting on his throne. What does that mean? Jesus Christ has a form. He's now the man, Jesus Christ. And when we see him in heaven, we will see that he has this form of a man, and he'll have that eternally. God gave him a body. He became flesh. When he rose from the dead, Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hands in the holes in his, my fingers in the holes in his hands, and my hand in the hole in his side." And Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Thomas, put your finger here and no longer doubt, but believe." And people have observed that the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds in Christ's body. And he is forever now called the man Jesus Christ. So he has that image, as we see some indication of in this book of Revelation. But the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs. We can only speak figuratively of God's arm not being so short that he cannot save. Or is the creator of the ear unable to hear? God can hear us, not because he has ears, but he can hear us because he made the ear. And he understands the whole concept of communication. So what does it mean for God the Father to sit on the throne? The throne is a depiction for the sake of his created ones, the angels, the living creatures, the redeemed of humanity. The throne is a depiction for our sake of God's presence in his locality. This is where I am right now, because he's invisible. God is a spirit. And so he manifests himself to us so we can see him, because that makes us feel more comfortable. Even in heaven, I imagine, even among the angels, they enjoy it if they can see some type of manifestation of God. So I believe that God's throne is more of a symbol than a throne as we conceive of one, and we'll see more evidence to that effect later in this study. And notice that God, in this verse, when we look at it again, there around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on them I saw 24 elders. Notice that God does not hesitate to bathe others in his glory, nor does he hesitate to share the attention that he would otherwise receive alone with others. In this case, with these glorious 24 elders. God could keep it all to himself. He could say, "When you look at my throne, all you will see is me. That's it." But he's not like that. He is a loving God, a giving God, and he gives of his honor and power and authority, and he pours out his love on his creatures. Why would he do that? For those of you who have children, you know. What is the greatest glory of a father or a mother? To see their son blessed or their daughter doing well. What can be a better blessing? And the same is true for God, our Father who created us. We're his children, and he loves to see us glorified, blessed, happy, joyful, in an abundant way, abundant life. And so he shares that glory even right at his throne with those whom he has brought into existence, and he wants to share that glory with us. And he says that we will, if we enter into the body of Christ, then he has predestined that we will be glorified if we enter into the body of Christ. Just briefly, notice the number of elders, 24 thrones, 24 elders. Why are there 24 elders? It reminds me of why is a giraffe's neck so long so it could reach his head? And the commentators, they wrestle over why are there 24 elders so they could fill the thrones. There's 24 thrones and you need 24 people on them. But of course, the number 12 is the number for God's earthly kingdom, Israel's 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 thrones. And here, the number 24, there's a doubling of that number. So let's read.
Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who were these 24 elders? We'll get into this in more detail in the next chapter, because there we could see convincingly that they are human beings, those saved out of Israel under Abraham's covenant of circumcision. And these white robes that they are clothed in, we can look at Revelation 19:8, that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If this was members of the body of Christ, our clothing, we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by our faith through grace alone. But Israel is clothed also in their righteous acts. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, and these are human beings who have been redeemed. They're not angels, as you might think on first take. They are human beings.
Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, to start with, these lightnings, thunderings, and voices, it's interesting to note that back on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, that event was accompanied with lightnings and thunderings and the voice of a trumpet blasting. So we see a similarity. The same God, God on Sinai, was manifesting his power and glory and gave a law that there was nothing wrong with the law. It was holy, just, and good. And so God likes to do things at times that are dramatic. Not always. In a bit, we'll read a verse that talks about the small things. And we know that God is often in the still small voice. And he says, who has despised the day of the small things? So God could be very quiet and very subtle, as he normally is dealing with men. But sometimes he's completely dramatic. And you might be tempted to think that God here displays a bit of a Cecil B. DeMille flair. But in reality, DeMille displayed a bit of a divine flair, because he was only mimicking what God had already described in the Bible, not vice versa. In fact, as in a solar flare, which shows the speed and the power and the fury with which God can act. I'd like to take our break before we tackle this issue of the seven spirits of God. We saw that back in chapter 1 of Revelation. Who are these seven spirits before the throne? Some say that's the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that we have enough of a difficulty explaining to people the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you're going to add another seven. It's really going to get complicated. And we presented them being seven angels, the angels of the seven churches.
Hi, folks. We are out of time for today, so we will continue this study next Thursday. If you like what you're hearing and want us to stay on the air, please go to kgov.com/donate. That's kgov.com/donate and help us out by sponsoring a show. Thank you so much for all of your support, and don't forget to tune in tomorrow for Real Science Radio with Fred Williams.